Amen. Well, good morning and welcome to all of you, especially the kids. Glad to have you. We are in our sermon series on the second half of the book of Acts that we are calling Turning the World Upside Down. This is a statement that will be made of Paul and his companions as they travel throughout the region of that time, teaching, preaching, performing miracles of sorts. A statement will be made and said, these men are turning the world upside down. And I wonder if any of the kids here know how you go about turning a world upside down. This is a big challenge for physicists. Wonder if any of you knows how to do that. All right? Someone not in this section. Anyone? Any guess? Well, I am going to show you how you turn the world upside down. I'm going to have some assistants here demonstrate. So let me invite up my assistants here. All right, one on each side. So you guys, has the world ever been turned upside down for you? Sorry. Yes, it has. All right, so why don't you show us how is it that you turn the world upside down? Because, you know, no one knows. This is a big mystery. So what's it look like there? It's upside down? Now, we should have attached a GoPro. That would have been really cool. Now, they're going to stay this way as I preach and see... Faces will turn a little red, but all right, we lost one. Let's see how long the other one can last. So we're in this. All right, give them a round. Thank you, ladies. So, kids, what I want you to do, see, you, what they saw is they saw everything upside down. So, kids, I want you to draw a picture of this stage, but draw it upside down. The stage would be on the ceiling. Instruments would be up there as well. And, you know, this exercise, though kind of silly and kind of funny, actually has some things to teach us about the truth of what was being said regarding Paul and his companions. You see, the world wasn't physically turned upside down, right? But what was happening is that a change inside of people was taking place at such large numbers that it was having an impact so that the entire way that they saw the world and the entire way that they conducted themselves in the world was of such an extent that the analogy was used, the world is being turned upside down. Now, we've been trying to answer this question each week. How did that happen in Paul's day? And how might we see these works renewed in our day? If you haven't been here for a while, I've been saying this sort of mantra every week, which is where my desire, my longing, my hope is to see our city undergo a substantial change to the extent that a real spiritual dent might be made amongst those who don't believe as we do, that we might see the power of Christ come to this place. And so I've been asking that question, how does it happen? And this book is answering that question. And today's sermon is going to be drawn from this passage I read, and it's going to be presented under three headings. First, the priority of baptism. Secondly, the power of the Spirit. And then thirdly, the baptism of Christ. So the priority of baptism, the power of the Spirit, and the baptism of Christ. Let's get into it together. These two passages, and they are two sort of in our English Bibles. There's a chapter break in between them. It's interesting because when you read them sort of without the chapter break, it looks like they're really part of the same unit, doesn't it? And I'm presenting them this way. There's not very many sermons on these passages, probably for a variety of reasons. There's some questions raised by them, and, you know, let's be honest. Sometimes pastors, we want to take it easy. We don't want to address hard questions. Happens sometimes. Not at Ironworks too much because you guys don't let me get away with it. But when I go preach other places, I do that. No, just kidding. Also because it's kind of weird, right? It's kind of not what we would expect. You know, if you're asking, we're asking this question, you know, what sort of holds back a powerful impact in a city? The answers provided by this passage, as far as I can tell, fall largely under the heading of baptism and the heading of Spirit. So what is it trying to show us? Well, we begin by meeting a man named Apollos. He will come up later in the New Testament, and he was so renowned for his preaching that, in fact, he developed his own sort of cult following, you might say. Right? So in the letter of Paul to the Corinthians, he will say, you know, some say I'm of Paul, others say I'm of Apollos. Right? Apollos became what we might describe as a superstar, and that was largely due, I think, to his eloquence and power. So in verse 24, it says he was an eloquent man. And then in verse 28, it says that he powerfully refuted the Jews in public. And what this passage does for us is it shows us something that especially in that day, and to some extent in our day, but in that day especially, would have been very unusual. You have this extraordinarily powerful teacher, right, speaking in the synagogue, declaring that Jesus is the Christ, and you have this couple with the wife actually mentioned first. They take him aside and they say, by the way, you're actually wrong. And he doesn't dismiss them, but he receives it, right? And friends, you know, I want to tell you that this is how the church works. This is how Christianity works. I have a wonderful story. I was rebuked by a child once, actually more than once. And, you know, it was really uncomfortable because they were right. Right? They were right. This when I was serving as an intern, my pastor's son, I came over for home group. I thought it was going to be an enjoyable home group, and it wasn't, because we came in and he's like, you know, Darren, church was awful on Sunday because of this, that, and the other thing. And I was like, yep, you're right. Right about that too. Yep, that was, I did not handle that well. So it happens, right? And in the church, you know, the standing that we're used to experiencing in the world doesn't always apply, right? Here you have this eloquent, powerful, no doubt trained person allowing himself to be corrected by this couple, right? And what is he corrected over? And the issue, of course, is what I'm going to call Christian baptism, okay? He's corrected over this issue of Christian baptism. Now, what is Christian baptism? Well, I'm defining Christian baptism as that which Jesus Christ commanded his church to practice when he said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in both of these passages, Christian baptism is contrasted to what is referred to as the baptism of John. So this is referring back to the beginning. If you look at the Gospels in the beginning of these Gospels, of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you'll find that there's a man named John the Baptist. And he preaches and he baptizes. And what this passage is showing us is that what he was doing has a profound distinction to what Jesus Christ commanded be done as he sends out his disciples. Now, why is that? What's the big deal? Why does the Bible seem to mention this twice in a row? Well, to answer that, I want to talk about what baptism fundamentally is. You see, baptism is fundamentally what we might call an identity, right? So when John is preaching in the wilderness, he's saying, you know, God is going to come here. He's about to come. I'm preparing his way. And he's going to divide the righteous from the unrighteous, essentially. He's going to divide people. His axe is laid at the root of the tree, he says. And people say, what should we do? And he says, you should repent and be baptized. And so those who believed his message and repented were baptized, and they were identified with those who were waiting for God's return in this way. It was an identity. It's how you sort of knew the difference, right? And when Jesus likewise commands us to be baptized, he says something that communicates something similar, doesn't he? But it's very different. This is what he says. He says, go out and baptize all nations, right? Disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Right, it's what we call Christian baptism, baptism that is in the name of the triune God. Why is this so significant, right? Why is this so significant, I wonder? Well, friends, what's happening here, the best way to think about it, and some of you here can relate more than others, what's happening is a kind of adoption, right? So some of you here have experienced that in one degree or another, whether you've been adopted or you've actually done an adoption, right? But, you know, I love these pictures posted on Facebook by friends I have at the courthouse. Usually the courthouse is not something you want to see on Facebook. Right, look at that preacher. He's finally getting what he deserves. yeah, that would be awkward. But I love pictures of these adoption ceremonies, because what happens is that they're signing the papers. And when they sign the papers, it's official that you now belong to a new family. And oftentimes what happens, though not always, is that the child assumes the name, the last name of the family into which he or she is being adopted. Right? And friends, it's actually the same thing in Christian baptism. Did you know that? Right? Those of you who are baptized, or if you're here and you're considering getting baptized, it's the same thing, that when the waters of baptism are poured on your head and the minister says, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit," what's actually happening is kind of like an adoption ceremony at the courthouse. You're receiving the name of God, signifying that you are part of his family, right? Sort of like you're taking on a new last name. And baptism is always referred to in this way. It's an issue of identity. So, for example, in Galatians 3, beginning in verse 27, he says, he's critiquing some issues in the Galatian church, and he says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." You hear that? If you've been, when you were baptized, you put him on as your identity. And he will spell it out for us to say, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So friends, why is baptism so significant to the spread of the church? Why would it be such a problem if Apollos or these disciples that were found in Ephesus, you know, they only knew of the baptism of John? Why would everything have to be stopped until they understood Christian baptism and received it? Why is that the case? Answer, because it's fundamental to who you are. It is absolutely fundamental to who you are. And in fact, it is only as you embrace this identity, the passage is going to show us, that you can actually see the church move forward in the way that God has designed. So kids, are you any of the kids still paying attention? No, I didn't think so. Well, let me ask you to pay attention for just a second. So kids, when you become an adult, if those of you who decide to become adults one day, you're going to have something called a driver's license, okay? And that's going to enable you to drive vehicles if they still are around when you're adults. And if they're not, you're going to have this thing called a passport or an ID. And what's going to be there is going to be a picture of you and your legal name, okay? So what I want you to do is draw what you might think a card with your picture on it, and then on the side, write Father, Son, and Spirit, signifying that if you are in Christ, if you are baptized and belonging to him, that you have that name as signifying the family to which you belong. You got it? Card, photo, Father, Son, Spirit. All right. So this is the point on baptism, that baptism, not understanding, not being aware, not receiving Christian baptism was risen to such an extent that the mission has to be put on pause until that is remedied. There's a second thing that is very deeply connected, though, to baptism that I'm describing under this heading called the power of the Spirit. Power of the Spirit. So baptism, we might say, is the sign that you belong in the family of God, right? It's the name tag. It's your driver's license or your passport, okay? That you belong in the family of God. The Holy Spirit, on the other hand, is the experiencing of that reality. The Holy Spirit is a person who comes upon those who belong to Jesus Christ. And when he does, and you experience that, what you're experiencing is the reality of that relationship to which you now belong. Okay? So let me help you unpack this for a little bit. Okay? The power of the Spirit. So baptism is the sign. The Spirit's presence is the experience. Notice with me, friends, that the very first question Paul asks of these new believers in chapter 19, verse 2, what's the very first thing he's concerned about is this. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Did you receive it? All right, so Paul meets this group, and they seem to be tracking with him. They say, hey, you know what? You're here. We're already disciples of Jesus. We already believe that he's the Christ. And what's the first thing Paul does? Top priority. Do you know about the Holy Spirit? Do you have him? Are you experiencing him? And they're like, we never even heard of him, dude. Which, you know, of course, Jewish folks would have understood some degree about the Holy Spirit. But what they no doubt are referring to is that they haven't received him in any sort of particular way. Now, why is this so significant? So Jesus will answer that for us. When Jesus is going to leave, he starts telling his disciples what I call his departure discourse, John chapters 14 through 16. He spends time with his disciples, and he begins to prepare them for what life will be like when he's not with them anymore. And they start to figure it out, and they start to be sad and grieve, and they're not happy about this. You know, why do you have to go away? Why can't you simply stay? And you know how Jesus answers them? Really, really illuminating on the topic of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says to them, he says, you know what? It's to your advantage that I go away. Because if I don't, then the Helper will not come. But it is only when I go away that you will receive the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And cannot you hear in that, friends? Can you hear in that? That what Jesus is saying is this. If you had to choose whether to be a disciple in ancient Israel with Jesus Christ in the flesh, like walking with him, talking with him, sitting around the bonfire, or you were to have the Helper come in you, Jesus says, 7 days a week, choose the second. Do you believe that this morning? The power of the Spirit was a priority for Jesus Christ. It was a priority for his church. And friends, my hope and desire is that we will see a reviving presence in our church and in our city as we again discover what it is Jesus was saying. It's interesting, in the book of Acts, I was studying this with my son a couple months back, and we were looking through various passages, and you know, he's very gifted at what I might call plot analysis. Right, if you have a movie that you want to understand its plot analysis, I can recommend to you an expert. And so we were looking at one of the passages in Acts, and I said, you know, tell me, Mr. Plot Analyzer, who's the main actor in this passage? And he said, it's Paul, right? Because Paul is doing most of the things. I said, actually, it's not. There's someone that comes up in more strategic places than the Apostle Paul. You know who that is? It's the Holy Spirit. Right, the Holy Spirit is the main person in the book of Acts. Let me prove that to you, just taking a survey through the book, okay? First of all, in chapter 1, Jesus says, don't do anything until you receive the Spirit. Wait here. Watch and pray. Wait until you receive power from on high. Acts chapter 2 is all about the Spirit being poured out first upon the disciples and then spreading to the whole church. Acts chapter 4, Peter is going to speak to these authorities, and it says that he does so when he is filled by the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 5, first case of church discipline. You know what is said about these folks that are sort of disciplined by the church? What does it say? It says, Your crime is that you have lied to the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting how that's phrased? Your crime is that you've lied to the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 6, deacons are selected, similarly to what we will do today, and the criteria for those deacons is none other than that they be filled with the Holy Spirit. Later on in Acts, Stephen, one of the deacons, will say, speak by the Holy Spirit. In his sermon, as he describes the problems that their nation has faced, the language he chooses to use is, say, you have resisted the Spirit. Acts chapter 8, we see the Spirit given to the Ethiopian. Acts chapter 9, we see the Spirit given to Paul. Acts chapter 10, we see the Spirit given to Peter in a vision that the Spirit will come to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 13, the Spirit is the one actually that sends out missionaries to this journey. And I'm going to stop there, right? The main actor in the book of Acts is the Spirit. And so we should not find it surprising that in answer to our question, how is it that the church moves forward in power? How is it that a city is changed? How is it that a life is changed? You want your lives to be changed, friends? Are you content with the way they are? I know some of you aren't. That change happens through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, how do you receive the Holy Spirit, I wonder? How do you receive the Holy Spirit? This passage doesn't give us a direct indication of that. I mean, Paul was able to lay his hands on these believers and they received the Holy Spirit. How might we receive the Holy Spirit if we're not yet Christians? Or if we are, how might we know his presence and his power more than we presently do? How does that happen? Well, Paul will answer this question in Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. He says this. He says, let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? He says, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or did you receive the Spirit by hearing with faith? Do you hear what he's saying there? The Spirit is pleased to work and move through faith. Through faith. And he will say it a different way. In the letter to the Romans, my favorite chapter in all of the Bible, Romans chapter 8, Paul will say this. He'll say in verse 5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. You hear that? He's saying those who live according to the Spirit, you know who they are. Because their minds are set on the things of the Spirit. And friends, this is something very practical that I can exhort us all to, myself included, right? Do you want to know the power of the Holy Spirit this week? Do you want to know his presence in your crisis that you're experiencing right now? Do you want to know his power in your family, in your work, in your Christian ministry? Do you want to know these things? Start by setting your mind on what he has to say, aka Holy Scripture. Right? One of the most basic things that you might consider adopting this week, most basic practice, is what is called meditation on Scripture. Right? Not just reading it, but actually letting it sink in. You don't have to read a lot, by the way. You can read little pieces, but allow it to occupy your thoughts during the day. Go back to it. Prayer and meditation. It's interesting, you know, this discipline begins primarily with listening. So, kids, you still with me? Yes? All right. What I want you to do, I really struggled with this, how to illustrate this. How do we talk about the power of the Holy Spirit in a person? So this is what we're going to do to draw this. You ready? Kids, okay, what I want you to do is draw yourself and then draw a bird flying towards you. It's a particular kind of bird called a dove. And that's because Jesus, when he was baptized with the Spirit, there was shown a dove descending upon him. So I think it's good imagery. So we'll go ahead and have you draw that. So friends, this is where we are. We have these two things that the apostles pay attention to in our passage. Number one, the priority of baptism. Number two, the power of the Spirit. We've learned that the power of the Spirit is received through faith, also referred to as a setting your mind on the things of the Spirit, which is one way is by meditation on Scripture. The third point I want to look at very briefly that actually speaks to both of these is what I'm calling the baptism of Christ. The baptism of Christ. So, Jesus, as he is nearing the cross, what's happening is this. He has some disciples that are spending special time with him. So there's times where he's with all, and then there's times where he's only with a few, and he takes a few on these kind of certain missions. They go up a mountain, and these disciples will see the most spectacular thing they've ever seen in their whole life. It's referred to as a transfiguration. And after this experience, it's recorded a little bit differently in each number of the Gospels, but basically, two of them kind of pull Jesus aside, and they say, you know, Jesus, when you establish your kingdom, can I be your chief of staff? And the other one's like, can I be, you know, number two? Can we sit at your right and your left when you come in your kingdom? And Jesus responds to them in a very interesting way that helps us understand this passage, I think. You know what he says to them? Right? What would you expect him to say to that, by the way? Like, dude, he says, can you be baptized with the baptism that I am about to be baptized with? He uses that language, baptism. He's saying, can you be baptized with the baptism that I am about to be baptized with? And of course, I don't think they had any clue what he was saying, in my opinion, my reading of it. They didn't have any clue with what he is saying. What is he saying? Is there another baptism that we don't know about? Jesus was baptized by John. What in the world is he referring to, friends? Right? What is he saying? Well, Jesus would ultimately speak of his baptism as his time on the cross. Now, how does that work, friends? How does that work? Well, let's go back to baptism 101. What is baptism 101? What is baptism primarily all about? Anyone remember? This is for adults, too. What is baptism all about? It's about an identity signified in adoption. So what is Jesus saying there when he's referring to the cross as an identity? What is he saying? Friends, the only thing he can be saying is this. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. You see, Jesus Christ on the cross experienced his own kind of identity change. Right? On the cross, Jesus became known as a liar. He became known as someone who didn't keep his word. He became known as someone who had a profound addiction to all sorts of substances, maybe drugs, maybe food, maybe pornography. On the cross, Jesus would become known as a horrible man as he accepts and receives and takes upon him the sin of the world. He who knew no sin became sin. Jesus was experiencing a kind of identity change. Why? So that you could be baptized into the name of the perfect Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and your sins could be washed away as far as the east is from the west. Do you believe that this morning? Will you believe it? Will you, at a bare minimum, allow yourself to even consider the possibility that these things might be true? Well, friends, the way that we understand what God is doing in Phoenixville, in our lives, in this passage, in our children, it begins by understanding the baptism that Jesus himself underwent. It's the baptism that paved the way for Christian baptism. As he accepts our sins, and we then, by faith, accept his perfect and awesome righteousness. And so, friends, I want to plead with you wherever you are. You know, and I want to plead with you, especially those of you who are here this morning feeling and bearing the weight of shame and guilt. I want to speak laser focused to you right now. Those of you who are sitting here saying, I messed up again. I failed again. I want to speak laser focused to you. That feeling of embarrassment that you feel, all the guilt that's associated with that, if you will put your faith in Jesus Christ, the scripture is saying that all of those sins became his own in his baptism. And in your baptism, you receive his righteousness. So that is where we are, friends. I long to see that each of us, kids, adults, that we would know the power of baptism, that we would know the power of the Spirit through faith, and that faith is strengthened, is deepened, as we understand the baptism of Jesus Christ. So let me pray for us now.